It's good to see you again. Let's get down to business. Would you turn to Philippians, the third chapter? Philippians, the third chapter, is like going to an old friend. We've been camped here for some time now. Philippians, the third chapter, I want to take as my text. Again, verse 1 through 11 is what we'll read, but we will particularly be centering our attention and focusing our minds this morning on verses 7, 8, and 9. So pay special attention to that portion of this. Beginning again in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." The message this morning may not be the best you've ever heard. It won't be the most eloquent you've ever heard, but it may well be the most important that you have ever heard. To be a Christian is no small thing. It requires a revolution. It turns our world upside down. That's what the Thessalonians said about Paul and his party when they came to Thessalonica. "They that have turned the world upside down have come here also." And it is not just that it is the external world that is turned upside down. It is subjectively in the heart that all is made new through Jesus Christ. Three times we have Paul sharing with us the external details of his conversion. We know it occurred on the road to Damascus. It occurred as he met the risen Christ in the way, as the glory of Christ, brighter than the sun, shone upon him. Three times Paul gives us the story of what happened externally. It is only here that Paul shares with us what happened inside, internally, in the heart. Paul, as it were, is sort of pulling back the veil of flesh, and he's letting you see his heart. And that's what this passage has all been about, hasn't it? The circumcision of the heart. Oh yes, Old Testament Israel had the sign of circumcision applied to all the males. But Moses preached in Deuteronomy 10 that what God really desired, what He really demanded of them, was not a circumcised body, but a circumcised heart. We saw Paul last week in Romans chapter 2 saying the real Jew is not the one who has that circumcision that is outward in the flesh, but that which is inward in the heart. And you may be asking yourself, in other words, you notice that what Paul is doing, he's using this expression, a circumcision of the heart, as a synonym for salvation. It's what it is to be saved. It's what it is to be born again. Oh, we live in the South. Everybody we meet is born again. You say, I'm a born again Christian. What other kind is there? But what does it mean to be born again? Here, you are seeing Paul pull back the veil and show you what is going on in this work of God circumcising the heart. What must we do to be saved? Oh, you say, well, just believe. Yeah, but what does that mean? What does that look like inside the heart of a sinner? We see it here. First of all, I want you to notice what Paul did. Fix your eyes in verses 7, 8, and 9 upon the word count or counted. It is a word that means, if you're reading a more modern version than the King James, they may use the word consider. It is a word that's used to reckon, as we say here in the South, well, I reckon. It is a word to mean I compute, I judge, I suppose. Two Greek words are used to express this notion. One is logizomai, and the other is hagegomai, the one that is used here in our text. They are used more or less interchangeably. If there is a difference, logizomai is usually translated impute or count, and it's usually applied to that external imputation that is done by God. It seems to be Paul's favorite term when he talks about what God does in salvation. What has to happen for you to be saved? Well, let me tell you what Paul says. In Romans chapter 4, he quotes David, says, here's the blessedness of the saved man. Here's what it is for a man to be saved. It is a man to whom God imputes, logizomai, he imputes righteousness. It is the man to whom God will not impute, logizomai, sin. That's it. That's salvation. When God will not impute, charge you with sin, your sin, but He will in fact impute to you righteousness. You get it? And that seems to be Paul's favorite term, logizomai, when he's talking about that external imputation that went on at the cross of Jesus Christ, when our sins are imputed to Him, that His righteousness might be imputed to us. This other term, hageomai, it is the word that is the root of our English word, hegemony. How many times have you used the word hegemony lately? I was thinking about that word the other day. It takes me back to the Carter administration of the late 70s when Jimmy Carter was concerned that the Middle East was about to be brought under the hegemony of the Soviet Union. Hegemony is a term to mean to rule. In fact, it's translated to be a governor or a ruler or a leader. In other words, to be under the hegemony is to be under the dominion, the influence of something. And it appears that there's a secondary meaning to the word, as Paul is using it here in our text. You'll notice in verse 7 you have the word counted. Then in verse 8 you have I count them. Twice you have it there. It's this word, hegeomai, which is the root of our term hegemony. It is to bring your thinking under the dominion of something. It is to consider it so. In other words, whereas logizomai, it speaks more of this external imputation that God does out there, logeomai, if there is a subtle difference, it's that which we do subjectively in our heart. It's our reckoning. It's our accounting. You see the difference? God does this external thing, imputes sin to Christ, imputes righteousness to the believer in Christ, done outside of us. Hageomai, however, is what we do in our heart. It is we bringing ourselves under the thought, under the dominion of this external thing out here. Let me give an example. For instance, I've said several times lately that we often hear in circles, evangelistic circles, that you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. And I point out that you're a little too late for that. God beat you to it about 2,000 years ago. You can't make Jesus Lord of your life because He's already Lord of your life, whether you like it or not. Externally, that is so. Objectively, He is Lord. But there is a sense in which you and I, of necessity, must bow the knee to Jesus. There's a sense in which we are, to put it in Peter's language, to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, to give Him a special place in us, the place of Lord and King and ruler of our life. Yes, there is a sense in which salvation involves me bringing my thinking into line with what God has declared. God has declared Him Lord, but I'm not going to be a Christian till I see that and I put myself under the dominion of that. Do you see the difference? There is this external thing that God has done outside of us, but there is then the internal thing that we must do within to bring our inner man into a congruity with what God is doing outwardly. That is what Paul declares three times in our text. Well, what exactly did that involve? Notice in verse 7, it's to count, logizomai, it's to count what was gain, the asset, now as loss, as a liability. If you're used to accounting, you're used to those terms. You have an asset, you have a house, you have a car, you have a liability. It's a bank loan. Okay? It's on the other side of the books. Notice that what is happening internally in the heart of Paul is he now reckons what was gain, profit, is now loss. A detriment. You see that? It is to take the things that he saw as a credit and to treat it as a debit. And you say, well, what things is he talking about? Well, notice that he has just given you a whole list of things that constituted what he called his flesh. He said, back in verse 3, that we are the truly circumcised, that we worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and what about the flesh? We have no confidence in it. And then in the next verse, he says, I had a lot of reasons why I trusted my flesh. You remember the reasons? We talked about those last week. The fact of his circumcision, the fact of his genealogy, the fact of his zealousness, the fact that he was even one of them Bible-thumping fundamentalist Pharisees. He was blameless according to the law. I mean, he had all that stuff going for him. And so when Paul says that he now sees as loss what was previously counted as gain, he is clearly referring to that list that he once trusted in, that he once banked his life upon. Those things were on the credit side of his ledger sheet. Now, they have been moved from the credit side to the debit side. They're no longer assets, they are now liabilities. There's an illustration in the Bible. In Acts 27, we have the story of Paul's very eventful ship ride to Rome. I'm glad there's somebody else out there that has similar experiences to me. I had so many disasters befall me in my Wyoming days. I used to ask my buddy, will you go with me and do this? They say, no thanks, Jonah. They didn't want to get on the same boat with me. They didn't want to get on the same airplane with me because of all these things that were happening to me. And I never could figure out, why me? Why is this happening to me? I don't know. Just God's sovereignty. Well, I find myself in good company. Because you put Paul on a boat, that baby's going to the bottom. I mean, every time. He had been shipwrecked, he says in 2 Corinthians three times, and that was before this one. So we know of at least four shipwrecks he had endured in his ministry as an apostle. But the interesting thing about this one, it was a cargo ship loaded with wheat. North Africa was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. That's where they grew their grain. And they would put their grain on these large cargo ships, and they didn't want to sail right across the Mediterranean. That was way too risky. So they hugged the coast of the Mediterranean. And we find that Paul gets on board this ship, and they sets out to sea in the late fall when the weather is turning bad, and Paul is warning them that it's going to be with great loss. Same word he uses here. What I saw as gain, I now count as loss. Same exact word. I perceive that this is going to be a great loss. But the interesting part in my illustration is that when they finally came up, you remember they were blown clear across the Mediterranean Sea by this huge storm, and they finally come up to the coast of an island, but they don't know where they are. They're afraid of being run aground and burst to pieces on the rocks, and they finally spot a little creek flowing into the ocean. And so they decide that what they're going to try to do is to run this ship up into that creek. I mean, there's bound to be a little bit of channel of deep water there. We'll run this ship as close as we can get to land, and then we're all going to have to swim for it. What about the wheat? You'll read in Acts chapter 27 that they started throwing the wheat into the ocean to lighten the ship. This was their cargo. This was the precious stuff that they were on the ship, on the sea doing. They're trying to deliver the cargo. Now they're throwing the cargo overboard. What was an asset now has turned into a liability. You see? If we're going to save ourselves, we've got to jettison this cargo, this precious stuff. The reason we're on the sea in the first place is the wheat. We got to throw it overboard, and they throw their tackle overboard. They throw everything overboard to save their lives. What they once saw as gain, they saw now as loss, liability. Paul uses this same expression. What I once saw as my asset, says over here on the credit side of my account, now I see as a debit. Now I see as that which will ruin me, that which is loss. Secondly, not only is it discounting what was gained as loss, but I want you to notice the continuous nature of this counting. Back in verse 7, he uses the perfect tense, which speaks of coming to a place and then that state continues. I counted. It's past tense, the past perfect here. But in verse 8, he uses the present tense. I count all things but loss. What happened in his past with his Judaism, that list of flesh that he once trusted, that he now sees not as gain but as loss, not only did he just didn't quit. You know, I don't trust Old Testament flesh. Now I've got my New Testament flesh to trust. I mean, after all, I've served Christ. I've been on all these mission trips. I've passed out all these tracts. You know, I've done all these things as a Christian. I've got new flesh I can trust. Paul is saying, I don't trust the old flesh, and I continue not to trust the flesh. Paul, you have served Christ all your life. Isn't that worth something? Paul would say, zilch. Nada. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Do you see it? It is a radical change in the state of his heart. It is a radical circumcising of the inward man. That what I used to be and do and how I thought is no longer. I am not in that state. I am not a flesh truster anymore. Notice the radical nature of this reckoning in verse 8. It is utter and it is total. I count all things. Whether it's what I did as a Jew, whether it's what I'm doing now as a Christian, I count all things but loss. I have, last half of verse 8, I have suffered the loss. In fact, I believe it's Adam Clark, the Methodist commentator, that says many in his day translated this, I have cast away all things. And that takes you back to that ship, doesn't it? Throwing the cargo overboard. I've thrown it all away. I've thrown away everything. You see the radical nature of this heart circumcision? That if you have a circumcised heart, nothing will ever be the same again. All of Paul's upbringing, all his education, all his advantages, all of his credentials, everything that a man holds valuable and dear, he's cast it away. I've suffered the loss of all things. It's to flush it down the toilet. You say, well, that's pretty radical. Well, that's what Paul says. Notice the last part of verse 8. I count it but dung. It's a fancy word for manure. These things that once were to my credit, once people looked and said, isn't he something? Look at that. Look at those initials after his name. He was the fair-haired boy of the Jewish establishment. He was on his way to the top. He had all of this stuff going for him. And he says, I now see it as manure. And I have flushed it down the toilet. I have thrown it out as trash, as rubbish, as garbage. I have put it out on the street for the garbage men to haul off to the dump. I saw somebody posted on Facebook this week a little picture of a little bird sitting on a limb. And it says, why is he content to sit on the limb? After all, the limb might break at any moment. Says, well, the bird doesn't worry about that because after all, he's got his wings. Right? If the twig breaks, he's always got his wings. And so the moral of the story is, so it said, is always trust in yourself. The surest way to hell that I know. Always trust in yourself. Notice that Paul has thrown overboard every possible thing that he might trust in himself. Now let's go to another question. What in the world would possess somebody to do such a thing? Why? Why would he do it? Well, let's let Paul answer it himself. And we can sum it up in just one word. Christ. Look at verse 7. For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. For Christ's sake. For the sake of Christ. And as you read on, and so that I might know Christ. So that I might win Christ. So that I might be found in Christ. All of those Pauline phrases that we equate with salvation. To be in a saved state is to be in Christ. And I did all this for what goal? For what reason? So that I might win Him. That I might gain Christ. That I might be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, but that righteousness which is through faith. Do you see? He has made a reckoning, an accounting in the inner man that the things that I once imputed, I got out my calculator and I'm going to take inventory of my life. Circumcision, that's a biggie. Law keeping, that's a biggie. He took inventory of his life to add up his spiritual status with God. Now he is saying, whatever that was, I see it not as gain, I see it as loss. Because why is it seen as loss? That's a good question. Y'all ask such good questions. Why would I see it as loss? I can say, okay, I can see it as worthless. I can see it as valueless. And that's not what Paul is saying. The word loss here doesn't mean it's just zero on the balance. It's not that my debt got wiped out back to zero. It's that this thing was pulling me down to hell. for trusting these things was damning my soul. These things were not neutral. They're fine in themselves. Keep in mind, as we saw last week, he will say over in Galatians, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It really doesn't matter. What matters is when you trust these things. And so what Paul has had is a radical change in his calculation, the way he computes things. He used to compute his flesh, and it came up a big positive number. Now he computes his flesh, and it's not just zero, not just worthless, it's a negative number. And in the place of that, now he views Christ. To know Him, he says, is all surpassing the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He sees the worth, the value of Jesus Christ. He's seen Jesus in His glory, in His radiance, in His splendor. The old Puritans used to speak in these terms. That the lost man can see everything in Jesus that the saved man can see, they used to say. Except for one thing. He can't see the glory. It's like putting a diamond in front of a hog. Does he see it? Oh yeah, he sees it. What's his problem? He doesn't have the capacity to properly evaluate what he's seeing. And the same thing with a lost man. Preach Jesus to him till you're blue in the face, and he still doesn't get it. Does he understand? Well, sure he understands, but he can't see the beauty, the glory, the radiance, the splendor. Notice that what Paul now sees in Jesus Christ, he is willing to jettison, to hurl overboard everything in order to gain Christ. Whatever's in the way of me laying hold of Christ, whatever keeps me from winning Christ, I threw it overboard. I flushed it down the toilet. Well, how did he do it? By what law? By what principle did he do it? Paul answers that for us down here in verse 9, that he says, I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. That is, the faith that sees Christ and His person and His work as its object. It's a faith that is far more than just notional. You understand what I mean by that? The Latins used to say notitia. It is just to have the notion. It's to have mentally the understanding of something. Saving faith is far more than notitia. It involves notitia. You've got to understand. But it's far more than notitia. They said, well, it's more than assensus. That means to give your assent. That means that not only do you understand it, but you say, yeah, that sounds like a good idea to me. I nod my head. But that's not saving faith. Just to agree. Just to say, well, you know, that sounds like a good deal. That true saving faith is what the Latins said was fiducia. The committing. The trusting yourself to it, the laying hold of it. We can look down a few more verses to verse 12, where Paul uses the language, I want to apprehend that for which I have been apprehending. Faith is the hands of the heart that apprehend, that lay hold of Christ. It's the way we reach out and touch Christ. We trust Him. And I mean far more than, oh, we heard the story about the cross, and yeah, okay. And yeah, it seems like that's a good thing to me. It is that we have utterly committed our soul's salvation. We've thrown everything else overboard. We have no confidence in the flesh. So where is our confidence now? It is in Christ. It's in Christ alone. And in that act, I lose all else, and I receive Him. It's how I receive Jesus. Now, I want to make some observations. That's basically our text. Let me ask some questions. Let me ask you, do you suppose that you could be what I would call a spiritual gold digger? We have been treated this past week with the specter of the billionaire Donald Sterling and his girlfriend slash mistress slash whatever named V. Steviano. And you know, it's like everywhere you turn in this story, it's just dirty. It's just filth. It's just there's. But you know, the media sort of zooms in on this fella's sort of hatred of black folks, and I'm saying that's just part of the story. There's a whole lot more problems here than just that. And I keep asking myself, what's this girl's agenda? I mean, she's 31. He's in his 80s. Now, I'd sort of like to think when I hit my 80s that I'm going to be attracting 31-year-olds, okay? But she is an attractive young lady, and he is, well, not. Okay? I see the attraction for him, right? What's the attraction for her? Well, his wife has filed a lawsuit against him claiming he's given this young lady $1.8 million to buy a duplex, that he has bought her automobiles, that the tally is at least $500,000. Can, boys and girls, can you spell gold digger? In other words, I think I can see what's going on here. I can see what the attraction truly is. But let me ask you this. Have you ever thought about the fact that many who come to Christ have come to Him as their spiritual sugar daddy? Because you see what they really want. They don't really want Him. They want what He gives. Their life is pretty good, but it could be better. They come to Him because they want a better life. Their marriage is about to fall apart, and they come to Jesus to save their marriage or to save their family. Or others come to Jesus because they want Him to make them healthy, wealthy, and happy. That we've come to Jesus for the stuff that He gives, not for Him Himself. And I want you to notice the language of Paul again back to what is it, Paul? Why would you now look at everything you had going for you and count it dung, count it manure, count it damage, a liability? Why would you do that? So that I can know Christ. But there is one thing that Christ has that the Bible encourages you and I to seek. You know what that one thing is? Righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There is one thing that Christ has. He's loaded, folks. He's loaded in this commodity called righteousness, and it's the exact commodity that you and I so desperately need if we ever stand in favor before our God. He's got it. We've got to have it. And if you ask Paul, what is it about Jesus that thrills your soul, that you will jettison everything else in order to get Him? And he'll say this, I want to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of faith in Christ. That's what attracts me. I mean, after all, you spouses sitting here with one another, there's something attracted you to one another. You may have long ago forgotten whatever that was, but there was something that attracted you to your mate. Might have been good looks. Sure, it's what it was in my wife's case, you know. Might have been your money. Might have been, you know, who knows what it was. A sense of humor, whatever. The only one that would have me. That pretty well narrows the scope down for a lot of us. But there was something that was attractive about him. And the question is, Paul, what is it about Jesus that attracts you? What is it He's got that you want? I want righteousness. And He's got it. And I will jettison everything else in order to have Him and to stand in Him, in His righteousness. And with Him comes everything else. Forgiveness of sin. Blessing. Heaven. When you get Jesus, you get everything else. So that's the first thing. Are you a spiritual gold digger? What are you seeking Jesus for? Is it for what Paul was seeking? Secondly, there is in this text the explanation of a mystery, of a great mystery. And it is this. How is it that salvation so often is spoken of as a free gift? That which is freely bestowed. It's a gift of grace. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. Okay? Y'all agree? I mean, that's what we believe in here, right? Free grace. How come so often the Scriptures speak in terms of the cost of discipleship? How can it be free on the one hand and then cost you on the other? You understand? How can that be? May I say that that's made clear in Scripture. We have the parable of the man who found the treasure in the field. Remember? Stumbled on this treasure, and what did he do? He sold everything he had to buy that field. Or we have the story of the man who was a dealer in pearls, and he finds this one pearl of great price. And what does he do? He sells absolutely everything. He divests himself of all that he has so that he can have that pearl. You say, but I just don't think that's talking about us. Well, listen to Jesus' words. Whosoever will come after me, if he forsakes not all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Same thing. So how is it that this free gift will cost me everything? My answer is because of the intrinsic nature of the gift itself. There are some things that you can be given. Let's say a watch. We can give you a watch. You had one watch, now you got two. In fact, you got two wrists. You can wear them on both arms at the same time. You had one, you got two. Didn't cost you a thing. It's a free gift. A free car. Here's the keys to a car. Might cost you having to build a bigger garage to park it in, but it's a free car. You had one, now you got two. My friend, salvation is not that kind of gift. There are other kinds of gifts. I told you about this bunch of nuts. I don't know how else to describe them. Out in Oregon, this was in the years we were living in Wyoming, so it's big news out there. I don't think y'all ever heard anything about it. But there was a bunch of nuts out there who said that they had met a bunch of extraterrestrials on top of a mountain out there in Oregon. These extraterrestrials were from Venus. And on a specific day, the flying saucer was going to come back to that mountain, and they were going to pick up anybody and everybody who wanted to go to Venus. Okay? Like I said, all the nuts in the world are not in baby Ruth bars, okay? Now, just for the sake of argument, grant them their supposition. Suppose that's true. You say, how much is it going to cost? Not that. Absolutely free. Just show up. It's a free trip to Venus. But intrinsic to the nature of the gift, to gain Venus, you must forsake Earth. Because you can't live on two planets at the same time. Do you understand that there are certain gifts that you can't have two of? Jesus said you can't have two masters. You cannot have two lords. You cannot have two kings. One of them will take the precedent over the other. You can't have two at the same time. So it is with this gift. It is absolutely free, but my friend, this is a gift of life. This isn't a pocket watch. It's not an automobile. This is life. And you can't live two lives at the same time. To get that life, you're going to have to give up this life. And that's what Paul is doing. He is forsaking Paul that he might win Christ. It's costing him everything. He suffered the loss of all things. He counts it but dung that he might have Christ. Absolutely free. But it will cost all that he has. So let's cut to the chase. Say, preacher, let's just get down to the bottom line here. What's the deal? What's the deal for me as a sinner? If I'm a lost person outside of Christ, what is the deal? Tell me what I need to do. Well, there is a deal. There's a choice. You say, I just need to know what choice I need to make here. I need to know how to exercise my free will. And indeed, you must exercise your will. But the choice, my friend, the decision that you must make is not a decision to come down front and sign a decision card. It's not a decision to join the church. It's him or you. That's the decision. That's the deal. And he will cut no other deal with you. It involves a circumcised heart that all confidence in the flesh has been cut out of your life. And the flesh that you once so dearly trusted that was over here on the asset side of the page, you flush it down the toilet. And you hang your hope, you hang your soul on Jesus Christ. Because you see in Him what you must have. You see in Him what is absolutely without compare in any other area of life. Christ, that's the offer. All of Him for all of you. He didn't come to be an addition to your life. He came to be an alternative to your life. He didn't come to complete you. He came to consume you. He didn't come to affirm you. He came to annul you. He didn't come to complement you. He came to replace you. The knife that cuts the heart. The knife that cuts the flesh, all hope, all confidence in flesh, out of our heart. What is it? It's the gospel. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word, the sharp two-edged sword that is able to cut not the flesh, but cut away all hope, all confidence that you might have in the flesh. Because see, when I truly embrace the cross, I see in it that God gave me to Him, the Prince of Life, and it killed Him, that I might have life. God gave me to Him, and it plunged Him into hell, that I might be raised to heaven. God placed me on Jesus, and it dragged Him down to the place of utter cursing, that I might be raised to the place of blessing. He put my sin on Him, that His righteousness might be put on me. And now to take Him, to be invested in Jesus Christ, in here, is going to have to correspond with that out there. You got it? Did you see that transaction that took place on the cross of Jesus Christ? God gave me to Him that He might give Him to me. I've got to do the same thing in here, if ever I'm to embrace Christ. I must divest myself of me in order to be invested in Jesus Christ. He came as a substitute, but not just over there, on yonder hill, on yonder cross. He came to be the substitute in here. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's the deal. That's the bottom line. You might say, well, this is just your Calvinism. It has nothing to do with Calvinism or Arminianism. This is the place that any saved person's got to come. If you have not come here, you're not saved. Can I put it any plainer? You say, how could you say that? I walked down the aisle, the preacher said I was going to heaven. Because you don't have a circumcised heart. Here's what it is. Calvinism and Arminianism just argues what gets you here to this place. But it doesn't matter at the final analysis. You better come to this place if you're ever to be saved. If you're ever to know Christ, if you're ever to be found in Him, not having your own righteousness, but that righteousness that comes through Him. No more. No more, my God. I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of Thy Son. Now for the love I bear His name, what was once my gain, I count my loss. My former pride I call my shame, and I nail my glory to His cross. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before Thy throne, but faith can answer Thy demands by pleading what the Lord has done. May God bring you to that place. Let us pray. Father, we ask Your blessing on Your Word today. Let us look deeply into this text. Let us look deeply into the heart and the soul of the apostle, that we might be able to discern what goes on in the human heart when salvation comes. And then that we might ask ourselves, has this happened to me? Have I been brought to such a place? Have I thrown and cast out all hope in all else, so that indeed on Christ the solid rock I stand? All else is sinking sand. Father, have I been saved from sin? And perhaps more importantly, have I been saved from me? From my flesh, from my self-confidence, from my pride, whatever my list of assets might be, have I been delivered from me that I trust in Christ and in Him alone? Lord, may we honestly face that question. Search us. Try us by Your Spirit. May we not kid ourselves. If this is not real, if we do not identify with what the apostle is saying here, let us not kid ourselves. Let us not be deceived, Father. Force us to face facts. Thank You for this wonderful section of Your Word that pulls back the curtain and shows us the sharp knife of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it cuts not the flesh, but cuts away all confidence in the flesh to make us a new creature in Jesus Christ. Thank You for grace. Mercy, love, thank You for the pity, the pardon,
the sacrifice, the blood that was shed at Calvary, that we might know life through the Prince of Life. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.